What I want to do with you these next four nights is do something that's not often done in churches and certainly not often done at conferences, but it's something that's grown out of a great pastoral concern of my own. And that is to deal with the problem of pain and suffering. That's a rather somber topic, but I have been impressed, or depressed, in the 8 years now that I've pastored a church at how ill-prepared Christian people that I deal with are to deal with tragedy and loss. Now, I don't think any of us know how we will deal with it when it happens to us, emotionally. There's no way you'll know until it happens. But I do think we can prepare our thinking as Christians by looking carefully at what the Bible has to say about the meaning of pain and suffering in the Christian life. It has been my experience as a pastor, and my experience as one who has worked a number of conferences over the last 15 years, that the overwhelming majority of Christians that I have dealt with are people who, if they don't state it explicitly, at least implicitly are committed to the proposition that if they say their prayers, if they have their devotions, and they go to church, and they live good Christian lives, that God will not let anything bad happen to them. And the thing that I deal with week in and week out as a pastor are disillusioned and angry people who somehow feel that God has breached his contract. And so for that reason, I want to spend some time with you these next few evenings looking at one man who certainly felt at times God had breached his contract. And that's the towering figure in the Old Testament, the man Job. I will not preach to the whole book, but I want to pick up four passages which deal with four major themes in the book. And if God gives me grace, we will all be better prepared to live our lives in a world that is at times chaotic and filled with evil. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. And I want to read without comment the first chapter of Job, set the stage. And then we will proceed to consider what I believe to be the key verse in this passage. And I will be reading from the New International Version. Hear the word of the Lord. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And this was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. In the second chapter, Job's own body will be struck by the hand of Satan, and his response will be essentially the same. Let us pray. And God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. For you alone are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When Ernest Hemingway, the great novelist, was wounded in the First World War, physicians picked nearly 237 pieces of shrapnel out of his body. As might be expected, he never forgot the experience. But it wasn't the pain so much as it was the closeness with which he came to death. He felt that it set him apart for the rest of his life from the rest of the human race. Later on, he wrote about the men who shared the experience with him in the convalescent hospital, some of them with faces reconstructed by plastic surgeons, iridescent and shiny, and they too felt themselves set apart by their brush with death. They were suspicious of anyone who had not had the same shattering encounter. And to their way of thinking, everyone else was trivial and shallow by comparison. And this gave Hemingway a formula for his novels, if you've read them. It was, put a good man in a situation where he is coming face to face with death, whether in the arena facing a bull or in the Spanish Civil War facing another man's gun. Put him in that situation and you will find him in his truest and broadest dimensions. You will discover just how good he really is. The trial will not make him or break him. The trial will simply reveal him. In many ways, Job would qualify as a true Hemingway hero. Or as Kierkegaard puts it, as he, quote, takes his place out on the outpost of humanity, what a place to be, his great suffering places him in a face-to-face encounter with death that few of us will face this side of the grave ourselves. He loses everything he holds dear. He loses his children, his wealth, his health, and as we shall see, the support of his friends and his wife, and apparently, he loses the love of the God he loves so much and has trusted for so long. Okay, of what was Job made? What does he do when his whole life collapses around him? Hear the words of the scripture again. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground. I hope you heard it the first time. In worship, and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That is what this man Job is made of. He had a perspective on himself and on his God that held him together when the unthinkable happened to him. And what was that perspective? Well, first, it's naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. Naked. That means I had nothing when I arrived on this planet, and I will have nothing when I depart. Everything I have lost was not in my possession when I got here, and it will cease to be in my possession when I leave. This nakedness is a rehearsal. A dress rehearsal, if you will, of my death. In the end, it will have all gone full circle, and I will be back right where I started, naked and helpless, with nothing and no one but God. I know of a man who has a placard hanging on the wall of his basement. The placard is shaped like a dollar bill, and it has written on it the words, "If I can't take it with me, I'm not going." But he will go. And he won't take it with him. It's not by accident that in Western art, death has been portrayed as the grim reaper. And just as the stalks of wheat have no choice and no defense when the blade of the reaper descends upon them, so we have no choice or defense against death or suffering. We really ought to do something about death. Does anyone have any suggestions? None. Except to see it through the eyes of Job's faith. What do you hope in? What's your clothing to hide the nakedness of your mortality? Is it your wealth? Is that what you're hoping in? Job was the wealthiest man of his times. Are you hoping in your intelligence and your wisdom? Job was the wisest of his time. Is it your youth or your health? Job was once young and healthy. Your power? Job had no equals. Your friends and your loved ones? Everyone loved Job. Your moral goodness and your faith? Job was unequaled. Nothing. Nothing makes us immune. Death and to suffering. I read of Harry Johnson, a school teacher in Droylsden, England, who won $1.6 million in the soccer lottery. On Christmas of 1979, he was to retire, and what he was going to do when he retired was to spend. You guessed it, he had a heart attack 2 weeks before he retired. In one of the few instances the New Testament quotes from or alludes to the book of Job, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy, and I quote him, "That godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." What a picture of the restless striving to avoid the hard realities of our existence. The love of money and all it signifies, power, value, independence, clothing against the nakedness of our lives, a root for all kinds of evil, and people who seek to get rich and thereby avoid coming to terms with their nakedness. And what is greed but that? They are ones who fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires and ultimate destruction, says the Apostle Paul. They are the ones who pierce themselves with many griefs. Spiritually, we are sharks. Apart from God, a shark must swim continually or sink to the bottom of the ocean. Pascal put it this way. "Nothing is so insufferable to man than to be completely at rest. He then feels his nothingness, his forlornness, his insufficiency, his dependence, his weakness, his emptiness." Naked. There's great wisdom in knowing that about yourself. Or should I say, there can be great wisdom in knowing that. For apart from Jesus Christ, to know you're ultimately naked can mean only despair and dark pessimism and restlessness and insipidity. And so that insight is not the whole of Job's wisdom. To it, he adds the phrase, "Naked I came, naked I will depart. The Lord gave." He gave. The house, the children, the wealth, the health, all of it was given by God. It was a gift. It was nothing Job earned for himself or achieved by his efforts or his skill. It was a gift from God. That's it. The Lord gave it. Comedian Jack Benny was receiving an award, and he began his speech to accept the award by saying, "I really don't deserve this, but then I have arthritis, and I don't deserve it either." Jack Benny said more than he knew. That's precisely the point. And you see, Job can express gratitude even from the depths. Note that he did not say what you and I are likely to say when we suffer great loss. If I say anything when I've lost something that is close to me, if I say anything at all about God or to God, the first words out of my mouth will be, "The Lord took," not "The Lord gave." But Job, at the point where God took from him, said first, "The Lord gave." And there can be but one reason for this. It lies in what we just looked at in Job's wisdom. When you know that you're naked, you can paradoxically open up yourself to thanksgiving and joy, even in suffering. When you come to terms fully with the fact that everything you have is a gift, and that apart from the gifts that have been given to you, you are naked. When you come to terms with that, you can be truly thankful and filled with joy. And conversely, apart from that deep conviction, you can never be truly thankful. For then there's always in you the foolish notion that you have something coming to you that you deserve better than what you're getting. And there lies the root of bitterness and anger and despair and irritation. How can you be bitter and angry at God when he takes from you something that was not yours by right in the first place? And that's a very helpful truth, even in everyday living, not just acute suffering. Think of all the things that set you off, that make you mad. Let me tell you a few of the things that irritate me recurringly. Climbing into the shower to wash my hair, getting thoroughly wet, only to discover that Loretta has put both bottles of shampoo in the other bathroom and there's no one home to go get it. Being eighth in line at a supermarket checkout stand, listening to the person up front carrying on a leisurely conversation with a checker. My dog Pippin barking at my cat, who sits atop our fence, taunting him. My cat, generally speaking. Toothpaste tubes that are squeezed from the middle, a waitress who ignores me when I have a half an hour for lunch, telephones that ring just as I'm walking out the door, the entire staff of the Department of Motor Vehicles in Santa Ana, and the entire staff of the post office in Irvine. Now, there are always good reasons, right, why these things make us angry, and believe me, I am a master at constructing masterful and elaborate rationales for the reasons why I should be angry and irritated. But at bottom, behind them all is the ultimate frustration that I am not the happy, fulfilled person I believe I am by right supposed to be. And there is no single area where the faith of the Bible and of Christianity is more sharply at odds with our culture than this one, especially as we experience it here in Southern California. Everyone, you and me included, believe we have certain rights. Rights to be happy, rights to have an acceptable standard of living in relationship to our neighbors, rights to health and pleasure, rights to a happy marriage and a fulfilling job. But if we're to think as people of the Bible, then we must never think in terms of rights. We have none. Naked we came into the world, naked we shall leave it, and whatever we have because God in His grace and generosity has given it to us. And when we realize that, there comes a joyful gratitude into our lives for what we do have, and a freedom from the resentment and anxiety over what we do not have. And I might add, there comes a poignancy, an acute poignancy to our appreciation for what God has given us. Last month, I rode my bicycle through Laguna Canyon. The grass there was still a rich green. There was a bit of yellow from the mustard plants. I could smell orange blossoms. Perspiration trickled down my back. My lungs were full and bursting. It was so sensual and exuberant and inexplicable and mysterious and good, utterly good, that I wept. It wasn't my right. It was a gift. I came into this world without that, and I will leave this world without it. That same night, I had dinner with my wife, and I ate tortilla chips and salsa. I had an enchilada smothered in a beautifully orange cheddar cheese and a chili relleno. God, it was delicious. That's right. God, it was good. Thank you. I've watched my sons wrestle and cry and draw spaceships. I've read them stories and tried to answer their questions about God and good and evil. What business do I have doing all these things? What right do I have to them? No business. No right. They're all gifts. And I pray that if ever God in His infinite wisdom and love chooses to take them away from me, I will not forget that they were gifts in the first place. And be thankful, even though my heart would break. Job's heart broke. But out of it came the sweet fragrance of love and gratitude. He remembered his lost children and home and wealth and health and said, in effect, thank you. And then he said something that's very difficult for us to understand, and which I'll really, I guess, spend the next three nights talking about. And I think the most important thing he said. He said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. It was not the Sabaean marauders who murdered his servants and stole his oxen and donkeys. It was not lightning that destroyed his sheep and shepherds, or Chaldean raiders that wiped out his camels, or a cyclone that killed all of his children. It was the Lord that took them away. Now, it's not that Job is naive or ignorant of what we call secondary causes. He knew about crime and criminals and the remorseless and arbitrary forces of nature. He knew these things could kill people, but the God he loved and worshiped was the greatest and most powerful and sovereign power in the universe. God's name in the book of Job is El Shaddai, the Almighty. Nothing could happen apart from His decree. Nothing. There were no accidents in the universe over which Job's God was the sovereign ruler. You know, there are people for whom all that had happened to Job, if it had happened to them, would have presented no spiritual problem. I mean, they would have hurt, they would have regarded it as a tragedy, but it would not have been a theological problem, a spiritual issue. The polytheist would have no problem with what happened. His world was filled with lots of gods, and they ruled over different areas. They were constantly at war with one another. He would look at it and say, well, it looks like the gods of the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans and the gods of lightning and thunder and cyclones got the servant of the God of Job. No problem spiritually. It's sad, but understandable. The fatalist would have no spiritual problem with what had happened. His world was a world that was determined by fate, by kismet. It's blind. It doesn't care who it steps on. It doesn't know who it steps on. The modern-day materialist or naturalist would have no problem with what happened either. Because the world is a closed system of cause and effect. It's a big machine in which some get hurt and some do not. But for Job, it's a problem. For the Christian, it's a problem. Harold Kushner, a rabbi in Massachusetts, watched his 3-year-old son Aaron die of progeria. It's a rare disease in which the victims age rapidly. And I want to say from the outset, before I make any more comments about Kushner's book, I can't begin to feel what that poor man must have felt as he watched his son die. And it set him to thinking of why God, the God he had believed in for so long, could allow such an awful thing to happen to such a good and innocent child. And then he thought, what about everything else? What about Auschwitz and Dachau? What about world hunger and cancer? Murders. And he wrote down his conclusions in the bestseller, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. His conclusions? God is good. God is compassionate. But God just can't be everywhere at once. The universe in which we live is a random universe. God gives grace and comfort to the suffering, but he can do nothing to prevent it. When it comes to suffering, all he can do is wring his hands in grief and frustration with the rest of us. There's a logic to that, isn't there? But my friends, that is not the God of the Bible and the God of Job. And that's why Job's faith, hear me, that's why Job's faith, rather than giving him comfort at the beginning, is the cause of his pain. Job loved God, and he was convinced that God was all-loving and all-powerful, and Job knew he had done nothing to deserve what had happened to him. Why? To use the words of Archibald MacLeish from his play J.B., if God is God, he's not good. If God is good, he's not God. That's the dilemma. And Job's faith will survive this great dilemma, but not without a monumental struggle. You're going to have to wait to find out how. Stay tuned. But for now, understand this. Despite the crisis in Job's faith over what God has done to him, it is nevertheless God he sees in all of it. Not the blind forces of nature or fate or the warring of the gods. And it's this that overcomes the world and all the evil in it for Job. The wind is not what Job has to fear. The lightning is not what Job has to fear. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans is not what Job has to fear. And brothers and sisters, we do not have to fear nuclear war or cancer, the dissolution of our marriages or our sanity. That is not what we must fear. We have but one thing to be concerned about. And that's the God who is sovereign over all history and over our lives. And that's going to stir us up just a bit. But that gives you peace. It's the kind of peace our Lord Jesus Christ had when he was confronted with all the raw power of Rome. Pontius Pilate demanded of Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you?" And Jesus, with Job, could say to the man who represented the greatest power the world had ever known up to that point, "You have no power over me except that which God has given you." You see the great strength that comes from that phrase, "The Lord took." Whatever evil has come upon you, you need not fear it, for it is God who is in control, even if you cannot see the whys and the wherefores. God is in control. All, everything falls within his providence. In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, all things, even health and sickness, come to us not by chance, but by God's hand. And that should make the Christian thankful in prosperity, patient in adversity, and confident regarding the future. I know. Questions remain. Why? Why? Oh God, why? Not in the book of Job. Indeed, nowhere in the entire Bible will that question be answered, at least in the way we like to ask it. There are answers, as we shall see, but no explanations. The real issue of the book of Job is whether or not God is worthy to be worshipped when we can't see why. Satan would put Job on trial, and indeed he is, but so is God. Is God worthy to be worshipped? Is he? Even when he does not make us feel good and seems to have disappeared from our lives, even when we can find nothing in our circumstances to make us want to thank him for anything, Job answers yes, he is worthy to be worshipped. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. G.K. Chesterton said, "The Iliad is great because all of life is a battle. The Odyssey is great because all of life is a journey. The book of Job is great because all of life is a riddle." And we will never fully solve the riddle this side of eternity. And so for now, I invite you to fix your eyes upon Job, this broken man, sitting in anguish atop a heap of ashes on the outpost of humanity. He would not have chosen to be there, nor would you or I. There he sits. And this man has brought light to every generation. Satan taunted God. "Does Job love you for nothing? Well, you've made it easy for him to love you. He'd be a fool not to. Take away all the perks, all the benefits of being a Christian, and he'll spit in your face." Could Satan say the same to God of you and me? Job proved Satan wrong and found in God everything he needed, even though naked, but not without the agony of a struggle that almost cost him his life. May you and I find the same. And if God so wills, may we find it without Job's struggle. Let's learn from him. And let's pray. And Father, it is not that you are hidden in darkness from us, but it's the light of your glory that our sinful eyes cannot see. Lord, make us sensitive people who would feel the cry of our generation, of our world, and yet know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are worthy to be worshipped, and that in Jesus Christ you have delivered us from the power of sin and death. In his name we pray. Amen.